Good afternoon, good evening. Good to see you, everybody. If you will take your confession of faith and turn to chapter 13. I sincerely doubt we'll get through all of this chapter tonight, but we will at least make a good start on it. Chapter is of sanctification. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in His word hath prescribed to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word that is expressed by our forefathers in these paragraphs, the truth that of all the people that You justify, You also sanctify us. And we thank You for the work of sanctification that's going on in each believing heart and in each believing life. Lord, we confess that we grow weary and we grow discouraged as we seek to grow in grace because it is an imperfect and an incomplete work in this life. But we thank You for the hope of our future glorification that helps us to realize that we don't need to give in to despair and that we are no longer under the condemnation of sin because of what Your Son has already accomplished. So we praise You for these things. Minister to our souls as we think through these things tonight. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're currently in a portion of our confession that addresses, and this is a mouthful, how God the Father applies the redemption accomplished by God the Son to the hearts of those whom He has appointed unto salvation by His Spirit working through His Word. It's all about the application of redemption to our souls, which in theology is known as the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. But as we enter into the chapter on sanctification, there's something that we need to recognize, and that is that the confession does not deal with these things in a strict chronological order. And what I mean by that is, if you were going in a strict chronology, you would start with effectual calling, which would then lead to regeneration. Regeneration then would lead to conversion, involving repentance from sin and faith in Christ, which then would move to justification, which then moves to adoption, which then moves to sanctification, and finally glorification. Now, what's interesting is that you look very carefully, there's chapters on saving faith and repentance that are given after the chapter on sanctification. If the confession was following a strictly chronological order, those two chapters would have been placed right after effectual calling and just before justification. And the question is, why? Why did the framers of our confession arrange it in the order they did? And there's a reason. The reason is that when you look at effectual calling and when you look at justification and adoption, those things are all the Godward aspects of the Ordo Salutis. In other words, those are the monergistic things, things that God alone does. But then, beginning with sanctification and moving on to faith and repentance and perseverance and good works and assurance, all those things are synergistic. They're the manward aspects. They're things God enables us to do. God doesn't enable us to be justified. He justifies us. He adopts us. All those things are things God alone does. But beginning with this chapter, they're things that God Himself enables us to do. So, for example, sanctification is a synergistic work. Think about it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work for. Work something out that's already been planted within. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's synergism. God is working to give me a desire and then the ability to accomplish that desire. But in the meantime, I have to work. I have to work out what God has put inside of me, and so do you. Saving faith and repentance are synergistic. They're things that God gives as gifts to His elect, but He doesn't repent for you. He does not believe for you. Those are things a sinner has to do. Good works are synergistic. Even in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works, which He prepared beforehand, that we should walk in Him. So there's God at work and us at work. Perseverance, and this is hard to wrap your mind around sometimes, but you realize the perseverance of the saints is also synergistic. God will make all of His elect to persevere to the end. But that being said, the Bible also commands you to persevere, to endure to the end, to be faithful, to overcome. You're given commandments to persevere and the means by which you're to persevere, but God is the one enabling you to do it. So in other words, perseverance is inevitable for God's elect, but it's not automatic for anyone, because God enables us to persevere. Even the subject of assurance is synergistic, because assurance is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives assurance, and yet at the same time, Paul can say, test yourself to see if you be in the faith. You have to actively examine yourself to see if there's evidence the Holy Spirit lives in you. And Peter says, be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. There's diligence that's required, means that you use to gain assurance, and yet it's the Holy Spirit working with those means who gives you the assurance. So the point being, when we get to chapter 13, we have a shift here from the monergistic aspects to the synergistic aspects when we talk about sanctification. So with that in view, I want to at least go ahead and summarize the three paragraphs under three headings on the chapter on sanctification. In paragraph one, and we may get no further than just this tonight, is sanctification asserted. Secondly, is sanctification impeded. I suspect you like that title because we all know about that, don't we? And about what it is to have impediments thrown in the pathway of our sanctification. But then the third paragraph is about sanctification progressing. So first of all, sanctification asserted. The first thing we need to do is define what sanctification is. To sanctify something means to set it apart, to make it holy. And when we talk about sanctification, the Bible speaks of sanctification in two different senses, and it's important to wrap your mind around this. There's a definitive once for all time sanctification that takes place the moment of conversion, what we might call definitive sanctification. And then there's another aspect, the other side of the coin, if you will, of progressive sanctification, something that takes place as a process all your life long. So let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, definitive sanctification. The moment you believed on Christ, God set you apart and sanctified you in a definitive way. A lot of things happened the moment you believed, didn't they? You were effectually called. God regenerated you. You were converted. You repented and believed. You were justified. You were adopted. And you were, positionally at least, sanctified. Definitively sanctified. And you're thinking to yourself, wow, a lot of stuff happened all at once. And there is a certain chronological aspect to those things. But it's kind of like shooting a shotgun. Have you ever shot a 12-gauge shotgun full of birdshot and shot it at a target? Birdshot has all these little tiny pellets inside the cartridge. And when you shoot it, it looks like the holes all in your target appear all at the same time. But if you had a slow motion camera looking at the side of the target, you'd realize that each of those pellets actually hit slightly ahead and behind each other. They were delayed a little bit, but it was so quick that your eye didn't catch it. And that's kind of what happens when you believed on Christ. A lot of things just happen all at once. And yet there was a progression, a chronology to it, but you weren't conscious or aware of that chronology because it was all just happening one at one and the same time. But that being said, note the confession tells us there's three things that our definitive sanctification is based upon. The first is union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. By His death, you are justified, and by His resurrection and by union with His resurrection, you cannot help but walk in newness of life. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But secondly, effectual calling. When God effectually calls a sinner to Himself, He justifies them and then sanctifies them. Begins the work of this positional sanctification, as it were. But then He also regenerates. And notice that the confession says this: to those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated. And then it goes on to talk about what regeneration is: having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Now we need to talk a bit about that. And what is regeneration? Regeneration, as we've already said, is a monergistic work. But if justification is the language of a courtroom, the language of a judge declaring a guilty person innocent, then the language of regeneration is the language of an operating table. It's when God reaches in and takes out your stony heart and pulls that out of you, and instead of its place gives you a soft heart of flesh. In other words, before we're in Christ, we have a hard, cold heart that loves sin and hates the Lord and hates His law, hates His commandments. But God miraculously takes that old, dead, stony, cold heart out of us and gives us a living, quivering heart that loves the Lord, that loves His Word, loves His people. It has new drives. Paul puts it this way: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You have new drives, new desires, new affections, new motives inside of your heart that you did not have before, because God has done all these things to you. Someone has said the whole message of the Bible can be summarized in four phrases: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. New creation. The new creation began when Jesus rose from the dead. When He rose on the first day of the week, it was a new creation week. And Paul makes this very point, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was the first day of the week, just as light dawned on the first day of creation. Now light has dawned for a new creation. And then that's continued, this new creation is continued every time someone's born again, because they're given this new heart. They're given a new nature. Someone has said, if you don't desire holiness, it's because your wanter is broken, and you need God to give you a new wanter, something that desires something new. And then ultimately this will culminate in a new heaven and a new earth, and that is the new creation. But with this new heart, out of this new heart flows our sanctification, our progressive sanctification, because God has given us new drives, new desires, a new heart. He's made us new people. And that's what regeneration is. Well, looking again at it, notice this connection of a new heart and a new spirit is created in you through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. There's an interesting reason that it's saying these things, connecting it to Christ's death and resurrection. It is common, even today, to hear people raise objections to the belief that we're justified by faith alone, apart from our works, because they say that will lead you to lawless living. That will lead you to not following after God, because if we're just saved by grace, then why should we live for God at all? Well, there's nothing new under the sun. This has been going on for, you know, years, for millennia. Paul himself encountered it in the first century AD, and he addresses it in Romans chapter 6. So if you'll turn there with me, let's look at that. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's anticipating the argument that's going to come against his contention that justification is by faith. His answer, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now here's his point. We have union with Christ's death, and on the basis of that, we have forgiveness of sins. We have been set free from the condemnation of the law. But you cannot have union with Christ's death and not be united to his resurrection. It's impossible. And so therefore, if you do not live in newness of life, if you don't walk in newness of life, if you don't give evidence of a changed new nature, you have no right to claim to be justified or forgiven. Because it's impossible to have union with one part of Christ's work and not have union with another part. Now, that's a message that needs to be heard in our own generation, isn't it? How many people in Georgia profess to be Christians? And yet they live just like the heathen, live just like the world, love the world, the things in the world, act like the world because they're worldlings. And yet they think because they prayed a prayer, walked down an aisle, signed a card, were sincere, were baptized by the same guy that baptized grandma or whatever, they think that that entitles them to heaven. And they're going to go to heaven by and by because they made a decision for Jesus one time. When they show no evidence that they're united to Christ's resurrection. And if you are not, if there's not newness of life, if you have not been made a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, then you've never been converted. You've never been justified. And that's the point that Paul is making. It's impossible to have forgiveness and yet not have newness of life, because both will come as a package deal. So that's what he's saying here. That's what the confession is saying when it says that we have this new nature by union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So that's definitive sanctification. Now, before we leave this subject to move into progressive sanctification, because the first paragraph transitions into that, let's notice something else. It is on the basis of the fact that God has sanctified you in the past that you have the right to be called a saint. Now, stop and think about that for a minute, because last week we were talking about the fact that's so unknown in our day that not everybody has the right to be called a child of God. God is our Father by creation, but He's not everyone's Father by right of redemption. And so only those who have believed in Christ are given the right to be called the children of God and have the right, therefore, to call God Father. Even so, when it comes to saints, if you think about it, in Roman Catholicism, only those whom the church designates as saints have the right to be called saints on the basis of their meritorious life. Okay, according to the scriptures, that's not true at all. You have the right to be called a saint from the moment you believe on Jesus Christ. And the Bible affirms this everywhere, and the confession affirms it everywhere. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So effectual calling enables you to be called a saint because you've been sanctified in terms of in this once done thing that took place when God set you apart when you first believed in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for whom? For the saints, according to the will of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, there is that instant sanctification that we're talking about, called to be saints, he says. One more place will seal the deal for us, and we can multiply texts like this, but Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now, do you hear what he just said? He's greeting the laymen, the laymen and the laywomen of the church, the members of the church, and he calls them saints and says, we're greeting you along with all the elders and all the deacons that are in your church. In other words, he's calling every single member of the church a saint. So we have the right to be called saints because God confers that upon us. And, not surprisingly, Our confession is a Protestant document, which means it is an anti-Catholic document. It's a pro-Calvinistic and anti-Catholic document. It is protesting against Rome. Our confession views Roman Catholic Church as a pseudo-Christian cult. And it views the Pope as an antichrist. So with that in view, look at chapter 26 of the confession. Look at paragraph 2. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel in obedience unto God by Christ according to it, not destroying their own profession by any errors averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. And then look at paragraph 6. The members of these churches are saints by calling. So again, that's a distinctively Protestant understanding. I know of a minister who went over to Ireland, and somebody was talking about, he's talking to a Roman Catholic woman who was at least nominally Catholic, and she made the comment, she says, there's people who have been sainted in this kind of thing. And he said to her, well, I'm a Protestant, and we believe that all who believe in Christ are saints. And she responded by saying, there's sure some weird beliefs out there, because she had not heard that. But you see, we have the right to be called children of God, and we have the right to be called saints because of what Christ has done. It's Christ's merits, not our merits, to give us the right to be called saints. So, with this being said, paragraph 1 moves from definitive sanctification to progressive sanctification. And notice it with me back in paragraph 1, chapter 13. Those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified. That's the term farther sanctified is saying, in addition to the fact that they have been definitively sanctified, they are now progressively sanctified in their life and in their conduct. In other words, God is at work in you by His Holy Spirit to make you more and more like Jesus Christ and less like yourself. That is what the work of sanctification is doing. As a matter of fact, have you ever heard someone say, I've heard this before, that in the golden chain of redemption that's given in Romans chapter 8, sanctification is never mentioned. Now, do you remember, know what the golden chain of redemption is? Whom God foreknew, that's the first link in the chain. He also predestined. And whom He predestined, these He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. These five links in the chain. Well, the word sanctification isn't in there. And I've actually heard people argue from that point to say God doesn't sanctify every single person who is born again, but He does glorify them all. Have any of you ever heard that before? You at least give me a head nod. I can't hear you, but I have heard that or read that being said before. Well, you have to go back to what is predestination all about. God predestines people to be conformed to the image of Christ. He foreordained your sanctification, and He only calls and justifies and glorifies those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So sanctification is in the golden chain of redemption. It's right there. It's the whole point. God doesn't call anybody to Christ who's not been predestined to be made conformed to the image of Christ, to produce holiness in the life. Now let's notice what it has to say to us here. Progressive sanctification is described in these verses, first of all, really and personally. Really and personally, it's real. It's not a fictitious thing. It's not something of your imagination. It's something that happens in reality in the believer's life, and there are tangible results that can be seen, not only by you, but by others around you. In other words, spiritual fruit that's born as a result, that's tangible, it's real. And it's personal. I like that. It's really and it's personally. In other words, God doesn't just sanctify the masses. Take the whole big broad group of the church and sanctify them generally. Rather, as Jesus says, He leads His flock out into pasture, but He knows His sheep by name. He knows you individually, and He's working in you individually, perfecting in you what He's begun and will continue to perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. But then notice the next thing, through the same virtue. Through the same virtue. Now what's it talking about here? If you notice two lines earlier, it says, a new spirit was created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Now this progressive sanctification is by that same virtue. by union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Again, if you're united to His death, you have forgiveness of sins. If you're united to His resurrection, you walk in newness of life. So your progressive sanctification comes out of the fact that you're united to Christ's resurrection. And then notice this. Here's the means: by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. It's His Word and His Spirit dwelling in them. Jesus prayed for us in John 17. And He said to the Father, John 17, verse 17, Father, sanctify them in Your truth. And what did He say? What was the very next phrase He made? He said, Your Word is truth. Your holy written Word, the 66 books of the Bible, is what God uses to sanctify His people. Someone who's on with us, I won't embarrass them, but told me that years ago, they heard me preach something as an aside, and it's affected them deeply and changed their life. So I'll say it again here. And that is, if you're not staying in the Word, you're not growing. Pure and simple. Because you cannot grow apart from God's Word. And it's not just the Word. It's the Word being applied by the Holy Spirit. We Reformed brothers need to hear this. We need to hear it big time. Because it's not just knowing God's Word. It's not just loving theology and loading up your mind with and loading up your high-powered doctrine gun so you can blow everybody away on social media and make your point. You know, that's what so often happens in the Reformed world. It all becomes about my ego and what I know and how mature I am. You know what? How much theology you know says nothing about your maturity. Nothing at all. Because you can know the Word and not be an effectual doer of it. Those who are mature are the ones who obey it, who put it into practice, who adorn it in the way that they live. We need experiential Calvinists, not intellectual, cerebral, egghead Calvinists. There's plenty of those around. But we need people who are holy in life and conduct. And your love for theology alone is not a measure of how holy you are or how mature you are. You want to know how holy you are? Look at how you love other people. Examine yourself in the light of 1 Corinthians 13. And then you'll see how mature you are. You know, there are people in the world, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are not wired the way we are to be able to articulate all the nuances of theology. They can't articulate those things, and yet, those same brothers and sisters very often have shoe leather theology. What I mean is, they put their theology into practice, and they're good theologians. And they're the ones that really believe what they're saying and what we profess. I remember in Scotland, I stayed with a couple named Bill and Betty, godly old couple who served the church. They were both retired, and they would get up early in the morning and go with us. I had to preach about four times a day. Each day I was there, so I was exhausted by the time I came home. But they would get up early in the morning with all these other old saints and pray for us before we go out and preach in various places. And man, you should have heard him preach. Or heard him pray. I mean, you hear these guys pray, these veteran saints, old, you know, 70, 80-year-old brothers and sisters in Christ who walked with the Lord for decades. And man, you didn't want to pray after you heard him pray because you thought you'd mess something up. And it was glorious. But then after we would go off and preach, Bill and Betty would go clean the church building and then set up for the Lord's Supper and get things ready for that evening. And they'd put 6, 7, 8 hours a day into taking care of various needs around the church. And then when we came home, we would eat supper with them. And then I'm a night owl. They were night owls too. They'd stay up till 1 or 2 a.m. and we would talk and solve the world's problems and have all this sweet fellowship together and get up the next morning and do it all over again. Well, one day I looked at Betty and I said to her, I mean, I was already feeling humbled. And if I was feeling humbled before I said this, I was just feeling absolutely low after she responded. But I looked at her and I said, you guys humble me so much because you're always about the work of serving the Lord and serving people. And I'll never forget what Betty said. She says, no, Brother Jerry. God gave you gifts to get in that pulpit and preach His Word, but He gave me two hands so I could wash floors. And if I had been feeling low before that, I could have walked upright and walked under an aunt's belly after she said that. But I was amazed by what she said. God gave her different gifts than me. And yet, I'm telling you, when we get to heaven, she's going to be standing so close to Jesus' glory, I'll never be able to see her. You see, that's true shoe leather theology right there. A humility that says, I'll put others above myself and work and serve and love. So, God sanctifies us by His Word applied by the Spirit. And when the Spirit applies the Word, there's piety, there's power, there's love, and that in holy affections, that's what God does. By His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, He sanctifies us. And then notice what the confession goes on to say. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Now that may raise some questions with you. There are people who have interpreted this to mean, because it's taken from Romans chapter 6, where we are told that we have died to sin. There are people who have taken this to mean that our sin nature is completely destroyed when we come to know Jesus, and therefore we can walk in sinless perfection. And what you got to do is act like you're a dead person. And so if a dead man is in a coffin and a scantily clad woman walks by him, he's not going to notice her. And that's the way we ought to be about sin. You know, I really do wish it worked that way. But it doesn't, does it? And that's not even what the text is saying. So turn with me again to Romans 6 and let's consider it again. And see what it means to have the dominion of sin destroyed. Look at verse 7. We'll pick up right where we left off when we were reading it earlier. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, let's stop right there. When Jesus died to sin, did he have any sin to die to? He had no sin nature to begin with. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. What it's saying is he died to the penalty of sin, having suffered under the penalty of sin. And now he's died to its condemnation. We have died to sin in the same way. We're no longer under its condemnation because of the death of Christ. Well, then look at verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Skip down to verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. The dominion it's speaking of here is, James Renahan puts it in the best way I've heard, and I thought this was helpful. He says, the dominion of sin is destroyed. That does not mean that the presence of sin is destroyed. We still have sin present in us. But that the sovereign rule of sin over the believer's life has been destroyed. And then he goes on to say this, there's a difference between the enemy ruling over the castle versus the enemy storming the castle or charging the castle and being resisted. And that's the difference. Sin no longer rules in dominion over the castle of your heart. But sin still tries to assault the castle and meets resistance. Something that it didn't meet before you were converted. But suddenly there's a resistance, there's a fighting against sin. And then notice the result. The confession goes on to say, your lusts are progressively weakened and mortified, and your graces are progressively strengthened and increased. In other words, you become more like Christ, less like yourself. Now, I think it's important to note something. Do you find yourself pausing when you hear those words and thinking, you know, if that's happening, I sure can't see it. Sometimes you look at your life and you wonder, is God doing anything? I think we all stop and think that way. But you have to recognize something. This is progressive, and it takes place over a very long, very slow time. Spiritual growth in the Christian life is painstakingly slow. It's like a snail's pace. And the reality is, you know, for every step forward, sometimes you feel like you take 3 or 4 steps back. Isn't it true that we feel that way very often? And we look in our hearts and we go, there's no perfection here. And my growth and I'm so slow to learn. Doesn't everybody feel that way? Because it's a snail's pace. But let me suggest to you, sometimes you need to stop. And don't just look at your life over the last month. I had a pastor say to me once, if I base my assurance of salvation on my last month's performance in terms of the fruit, I would conclude I was a pagan. But if I look back a year, 2 years, 5 years, I begin to see things that have changed in my life that I can have no other explanation for except the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And sometimes it's helpful for us to stop and remember where we've come from. We recognize, of course, we're not yet where we ought to be. But you need to also recognize neither are what you used to be. And you are being changed. And very often, I find it's true that your brothers and sisters in Christ can see it more clearly in you than you can see it in yourself. Because when you look at yourself, you see your shortcomings and you wonder how much progress you're making. And even the fruit in your life, you look at it and you go, well, there's fruit there, but it's also got worms eating it out from the inside out because there's my pride attitudes, my self preoccupation, all the stuff that goes on in my heart, the pride, the bitterness, the anger, the attitudes that not everybody always sees, but I know it's there. And so you see the negative, the glass half empty side, whereas your brothers and sisters in Christ are seeing the fruit, and they're even seeing the growth and the maturity. We need one another, don't we? Sometimes to be encouraged and be reminded that there is growth and there's grace going on. My friend Phil, who we've been praying for, who has had cancer removed, I can tell even just from his emails, I said, I'm really thankful for the grace I perceive in you. And he wrote me back and said, well, I'm glad somebody sees some grace in me because I don't see it in myself. But then he told me, his elders told him the same thing the very next day. So we're just marveling at the grace we're seeing in you. We'll see, we perceive in him something he's not able to perceive in himself. But it's so very evident to God's people. The evidence that you're a true Christian is not found in sinless perfection. If it was, none of us would be saved. We're not just flawed, we're deeply flawed. What did James say? He says, we all stumble in a few points. No, he said, we all stumble in many points. We all fall short in many things. It's not the perfection, it's the pursuit of holiness. It's progress in holiness. It's perseverance in holiness. That's the evidence that God is sanctifying you. Without such holiness, the confession says, no one will see the Lord. Because it's a proof that God is working in you. The pursuit is the evidence that Christ has come to dwell inside of your heart. So that's sanctification asserted. The second paragraph then, let's go ahead and go into that, is sanctification impeded. Sanctification impeded. And man, we all feel that, don't we? Paragraph 2, the sanctification is throughout in the whole man. In other words, God sanctifies every part of you, not just your spirit, but your body as well. Holiness is supposed to be an inside thing, and it's supposed to be an outside thing. Very often we will look at the legalist and we'll say the legalist is all focuses upon the externals. And that's very true. The Pharisees did. You make the outside of the cup clean while the inside is full of, you know, uncleanness. You're like whitewashed sepulchres. The outside's beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and lawlessness and uncleanness, certainly. But we can err the other direction as well, can't we? We can err to believing that holiness is just something of the heart and that what you do on the outside doesn't matter. But that's not true either. Isn't it interesting that the very first thing Paul has to say about how women are to conduct themselves in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is to adorn yourself with modest apparel, the way you dress yourself. Dress yourself in such a way as not to draw attention to yourself unduly, and also not to create a stumbling block before your brothers by dressing in a sensual manner. That's external holiness that reflects the heart. So in other words, there's an outward conformity to God's word and an inward aspect as well. As a matter of fact, we could just go through all kinds of scriptures. 1 Corinthians 7, the virgin is concerned about being holy in both body and soul. Even in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8, Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And he goes on to talk about having your body self-controlled in terms of sexual immorality. So you don't give yourself over to sexual immorality. And he goes on to tell us, since we've come to know Christ, our bodies are temples because they are the residence of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we should treat them as holy because God lives there. So sanctification is inward and outward. It's the whole man. As a matter of fact, there's a benediction we use all the time for 1 Thessalonians. May God sanctify your whole body, soul, and spirit. In other words, sanctify all that you are. But that being said, sanctification is imperfect in this life. The sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. You realize that you have never in your life committed a pure, righteous act that had no sin mixed in it whatsoever? And I mean before you were converted or after. We have never thought a completely pure thought. We have never spoken a completely pure word in the sense that everything, every fiber of my being is tainted with sin. And so is you, and so is every fiber of your being, even after you come to know Christ. What did Paul say? In my flesh dwells three good things. No, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from my regenerate nature, there's nothing good in me. I had a friend tell me once, and he was a friend, he really was, when he said this. He said, Jerry, as bad as you let yourself think you are, you're probably worse. And I said to him, thank you, I perceive you have the spiritual gift of encouragement. But he laughed and he said, actually it is encouraging when you think about it. And you know he was right. He was right because it showed me I am accepted by God not because I've ever thought a pure holy thought or done a pure holy act, but because Jesus is perfect. And because of His righteousness, His merits, I'm accepted by God. And it has nothing to do with my own righteousness. And that's freeing. That is freeing. And as bad as you let yourself think you are worse. Because my pride won't let me think about myself as I really, really am. You know, I can talk about my sin, but don't you talk about my sin. We're all like that, right? I see people pointing to one another. But, you know, in our hearts, Paul says it this way. When God gave you a new heart, that new heart rejoices with the law of God. Paul says, I rejoice in the law of God, in the inward man, because it's holy and it's just and it's good, and I have a desire to walk in conformity to it. But he goes on to say, while I have that desire, I also have a disposition to disobey it. It's called the law of sin. There's two laws working inside of me. And the two are having a tug of war with each other inside of my own heart. One hymn writer wrote it this way, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. Keep me from wandering. Don't give me over to what my own heart would do. This internal conflict between what you desire to do and what you're prone to do is the greatest struggle of the Christian life. We have an enemy in Satan, and he brings severe temptations and accusations against us. We have a severe temptation in the world, and the fear of man pulls at us and gnaws at us to want to succumb to what the world wants us to do. And we have to fight it and resist it, and it throws its temptations in front of us. But you know, Jesus had those two enemies too. And yet he didn't sin. He didn't have a sin nature inside of him like we do. He didn't have a heart that was drawn like a magnet to sin like I do. And my greatest battle in my life is me. It's the greatest struggle to subdue myself, to get control of myself, to govern myself, to put to death the things that I might desire to do that are sinful, and to pursue the things that I don't naturally want to do, and yet God commands me to do. That's why it's called taking up your cross and denying yourself daily. And we could say hourly and moment by moment, because we have to deny ourselves and not do not what we would do, but what we ought to do. And it takes nothing less than the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. And I would submit to you that this internal conflict causes more depression in the Christian life than anything else. Because sometimes we just get fed up with sin, we get fed up with being ourselves, and we cry out like Paul, what a wretched man I am. Who will set me free from the presence of sin? Answer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Someday He will set me free from the presence, and then you know what He says next. There is therefore now, presently, in the meantime, while I'm still struggling, failing, struggling with my sanctification, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm not waiting for that. That's already happened. I'm already not condemned. I'm already set free from the penalty of sin, the dominion of sin. I'm longing to be set free from even its presence. One of the greatest things about heaven is that that we will be set free from even the presence of sin when we see Christ face to face. Now, this being said, it's important to talk about something that you're probably aware of is out there, and you've probably encountered it more than you're even aware that you have. But it's this view that basically sanctification takes place as a second work of grace. And you've been exposed to that more than you know, and I think as I begin to talk about it, you'll go, oh, wow, that's what that is. Okay. And the idea is this: just as Roman Catholicism turns justification into a process where you become righteous by your own works, and therefore it denies that it's a once-done act, there are well-intentioned Christians who historically have turned sanctification from a process into a one-time act. That you can, by receiving a second work of grace by faith, you can instantly be free from all sin. So that you enjoy a kind of sinless perfection in this age. Historically, this has happened many, many times. The idea is you're suddenly teleported to this higher plane of Christian existence, where suddenly you live in sinless perfection. John Wesley taught this in the 18th century and was chided by it by George Whitfield. Charles Finney in the 19th century taught the same thing, that you could have instantaneous sanctification. How many of you have ever heard of Oneida dishes, the brand Oneida? Right? Do you know where that comes from? It came from a group called the Oneida Group in the 19th century who believed, all the peoples of this group thought, that they had achieved sinless perfection. And so they banded together in this Oneida community. Now what's sad about them is they also believed in wife swapping. They engaged in all kinds of weird sexual immorality. But you see, this points to a problem with all forms of second work of grace mentality. In order to believe you have attained to perfection, you've got to redefine what sin is. So that you can redefine what perfection is so that you live up to that perfection. As a matter of fact, you probably are aware that President James Garfield was assassinated. The man who assassinated him was excommunicated from the Oneida community. Now, what in the world you got to do to be excommunicated from a group like that? I'm scared to even ask. But this guy was rejected even from this weird cult group that was going on. But there are other groups that were not as radical as that who also believed in various forms of second work of grace theology. Probably the most prevalent is known as Keswick theology. Keswick theology is based upon a conference that took place in Keswick, England. It's K-E-S-W-I-C-K, but the W is silent when you say it, so it's Keswick. Keswick conferences teach what's called the victorious Christian life. And the school of theology says that on the basis of full surrender to Christ, you can, full surrender to Christ's lordship, you can cease committing sins of commission, but it doesn't make you perfectly sinless because you still continue to commit sins of omission. But you can get to a place where you no longer commit willful sin in terms of acts of commission. And the teaching goes on to say it's possible to fall from this highest state, but by resurrendering your life once again, you can reacquire the place of no longer committing sins of commission. This movement had tremendous influence, and actually it was the impetus behind some of the missionary movement of the late 19th and 20th century. And there were many godly men and women who embraced it, erroneously, I believe, but you may be surprised by who some of these people were. For example, Hudson Taylor was a Keswick person. Amy Carmichael was Keswick. Jim Elliott was Keswick. Bill Bright in Campus Crusade for Christ is Keswick. Columbia Bible College is very strongly Keswick, where I graduated from in undergrad. There's a strong Keswick influence there. Our president, our former president, when I was there, I sat in chapel where he basically told us in chapel that he had come to a place where he no longer committed sins of commission. And I think I committed one when he said that. But anyway, and it's even makes its way known into some of our hymnody. I think you know I love good hymnody, but not all hymns are good. For example, Blessed Assurance. It's a wonderful hymn in some respects. But it's in our Trinity hymnal for some reason. But have you ever noticed the second verse? Perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Now, I know what it is to be happy and blessed in my Savior, but I don't know ever what it's been like to be perfectly submitted to Christ. But that's the idea of full surrender. Have any of you ever known a time when you were fully surrendered to Christ? When you were fully submitted to Christ, even for an hour? See, it's a Keswick thought. Or how about this one? I'm headed on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. I hate that hymn. I despise that hymn. I know I should admire this guy's sanctification, but be honest with you, it makes me want to lose my sanctification. Because I'm like, this guy doesn't live on my planet. Are you headed on the upper way? Are you gaining new heights every day? There are days, I've been a Christian for 42 years, and there are days when I reach all-time new lows. The president I spoke of that believed in Keswick would not allow us to sing the words, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, because he didn't believe that was true. Because of his Keswick theology. Now, such teaching has a certain draw to it. Because if they really did sell sanctification in a pill, man, I'd line up. Wouldn't you? If you could have instantaneous sanctification and no longer, you know, struggle with sins of commission, yeah, I would love that. But it does not work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. J.I. Packer was exposed to Keswick theology when he was in seminary. And he said it drove him to despair. Because it promised hope, but then it didn't deliver on its promise. Because you're supposed to attain to this new level of Christian victory in living, but then you don't find yourself living that way. And so you go to think, well, other people must have it and I don't. I've also seen it firsthand that sometimes this kind of thinking will turn Christians into Christian bipolars. And what I mean by that is, on the one hand, if you think you've gotten this experience, then it's going to tend to make you proud and self-righteous and look down your nose at everybody else who you don't think has quite attained to what you've attained to. But on the other hand, if you're a sincere Christian and you're sensitive of conscience, you're also going to live in despair knowing that you're really not living up to what you're supposed to be living up to. Maybe you've never heard of Keswick theology, but there's other variants of the same basic kind of idea. For example, if you grew up in Baptist churches that teach cheap grace and easy believism, how often have you heard it said, you've received Jesus as your Savior, now make Him your Lord too? Well, isn't that second work of grace theology? Don't even get me started about the whole making Jesus your Lord, because you can't make Jesus anything. But how about this? The dividing of Christians into two distinct classes, the victorious Christian and the carnal Christian. Again, it's the same idea. In the charismatic world, it's the second blessing, receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which usually has little to do with holy living and more to do with the ability to speak in tongues. But again, it's a second work of grace idea that transports you to a different and higher plane. But you get the connective tissue that's between all those various groups of thinking. What's interesting, in the Church of England in the 19th century, there was a man who saw the Keswick movement gaining momentum, and so he wrote a book to counter it to say, that's not what sanctification looks like biblically. The man's name was J.C. Ryle. The book was Holiness. And in my opinion, it's one of the top three books I've ever read. The top three most important books I've ever read. In the modern era, in the 20th century, Jerry Bridges wrote The Pursuit of Holiness, and he's doing the same thing. If you'll notice carefully and are discerning, he doesn't use the word Keswick, but he's actually rejecting second works of grace theology in the midst of his book and saying it's a fight. Let's put it this way. I've told this story to you before, but it's a good story. One of my professors in college, who was not Keswick, he was more Calvinistic in his understanding of things. A friend of mine who was single went to him asking his counsel. He said, I struggle with my thought life. I struggle with lust and wrestle with lust all the time. And Jack Layman gave him some, you know, I'm sure some pointed advice and helpful advice and practical things to help him with his struggle. But at the end of their discussion, he finally said to him, so let me ask you, so you say that you're wrestling with this, you're fighting these things. He said, yeah. He said, then I don't know why you're talking to me. The day you stop fighting, come see me. And you get the point. That's true for all of us. The Christian life is a fight. It is a battle. And we're not going to reach a plateau when you're 60 or 70 or 80 and suddenly, boy, I don't struggle with sin anymore. I wish it worked that way. But until your dying breath, you have to be vigilant fighting against sin. You have to fight it and work at it. And when you think you've overcome something, then suddenly you see, oh man, I'm still struggling with this. I still got this residing in my heart. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Because I want you to see something glorious that Paul has to say here. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So obviously, he's talking about saving grace. The saving grace that regenerated and converted you and justified you, right? And adopted you. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you notice what the text says. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that's teaching you to deny worldly lusts. It's not a second work of grace. The same grace that regenerated you is the same grace that is now sanctifying you. You don't need a second zap or anything like that. Because what God has already given you is operating in you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So I think that second works of grace can actually be very, very damaging. I have friends who were taught under this kind of system, and it led them almost to have a nervous breakdown. And then finally they would come and they would read J.C. Ryle's Holiness. They go, hey, this is how things are in the Christian life. Which moves us on to the third and final paragraph, sanctification progressing. There are hindrances to your sanctification, but it ultimately does make progress. Paragraph 3 says, in which war, that is, this war I have within my own heart, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. Do you hear what he's saying there? They're saying that sometimes sin really gets the upper hand in the life of the Christian. And it can go on for a while. It can go on for a very extended season. Think about David. David fell into sin with Bathsheba. It took him at least 9 months before he repented. Because she had the child. And the child was born when Nathan came and confronted him. So he lived in that sin for 9 months at least. Think of Matthew 18 and Christ's directions regarding restorative discipline. If your brother sins against you, take the matter between you and him alone. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, take one or two witnesses with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, all may be established. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, now you stop and think about how long that process is. How many conversations you have with this person. There's certain presuppositions behind it. Number one, Christians aren't perfect. And sometimes, secondly, Christians can be stubborn in their sin. And so much so that all the resources of the church are brought to task to help them wake up and come to their senses and realize how sinful they're being. But if, after all those resources have been expended, the person still will not repent, then you put them out of the church with the assumption they must not know the Lord. Because if they knew the Lord, the Holy Spirit would renew them to repentance. And they haven't been renewed to repentance. But even a true Christian can be stubborn in his sin. I know of a situation when my friend John Miller was a pastor in Clarksville, Tennessee. And there was a man that my dad and I stayed with when I was preaching a missions conference for John back years ago. And I love this story. It's such a great story. This man was living in the home with his son. His son was a deacon in the church. And my dad and I asked him how he came to know the Lord. And he told us the story of how he had lived in California and he had become a drunkard while he was in a Reformed Baptist church there. And the church confronted him about his sin. He would not repent and they excommunicated him. And when they excommunicated him, he became even a worse drunkard. He was just going to pickle his liver and made things very hard on his wife who stayed with him. Well, years later, his son moved to Tennessee, became a deacon. As the dad's health began to deteriorate, he called him and said, Dad, why don't you move out here, you and Mom move out here to California. We have plenty of room in our house, or move out here to Tennessee, and you can live with us. So he did. And he started going to worship on the Lord's Day at Pastor Miller's church. And every Lord's Day they would have the Lord's table. And Pastor John would say, as he did the table, he said, if you're not a member of a church, or if you're under the discipline of a church, do not partake the Lord's table and let the elements pass by you. And week after week, this man watched as he had to let the elements pass by him, because 18 years earlier, he had been placed under discipline. And the Lord broke him with it and brought him to repentance. And he called the elders of that church that he had not spoken to in 18 years, seeking their forgiveness. They released him from their discipline, and he was reinstated as a member of the church in Clarksville. And we just wept as he told us these things, and how God used this to break this man and bring him to Christ and to do a great work in his heart and life. But you see, we can be stubborn, can't we? Now, I think he was unconverted until the Lord got a hold of him. But see how God works. See how God works in such a situation. Well, notice this. All right, the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. In other words, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, he just won't let you stay that way. He knows how to make you very uncomfortable. He knows how to apply the Father's discipline to your heart to convict you until you finally say, all right, I'm going to humble myself and be made right with God. He knows how to renew his people to repentance. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life. In other words, we recognize we're pressing towards a celestial city, the age that is to come. In evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word has prescribed to them. That is pulled, by the way, directly from the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's not in the Westminster or the Savoy. This is them reminding them of their own roots and pulling from their own documents. But notice, it's evangelical obedience. That's to be contrasted with legal obedience. Legal obedience is, I'm obeying God's law in hopes that he'll accept me. Obeying his law in hopes that it will accrue merit. Evangelical obedience is, I'm obeying God's law not because I hope I'll be saved by it, but because I already am. I'm saved already. I've been redeemed, and because I love the God who saved me, I am showing him my gratitude and my love for him by walking in evangelical obedience to all these commands. Now, let's make some application here. Two things. First, if you claim to know Jesus Christ, is God presently sanctifying you? So many people live in the past. I prayed a prayer back then. I walked an aisle, and I know I'm saved. But what is God doing in your soul right now? If he saved you then, he's sanctifying you now. We're reading 1 John right now. 1 John is all about giving assurance. And how does John give us assurance? Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now by this we know him, we know that we know him, if we love the brethren. By this we know we've passed from death to life. These ethical things, these tests that he gives, that are evidence that God is currently, presently sanctifying you. You know, how many people do we meet in Georgia and all around the world really, but especially in the South, it seems to be pandemic. People who believe they pass through the narrow gate of conversion, and yet they're walking on the broad path to destruction in the way that they live. If you've truly passed through the narrow gate of conversion, your feet will be on the difficult path of discipleship. There's no such a thing as being a convert and not being a disciple. There's no such a thing as knowing Christ as your Savior and not knowing him as your Lord. It's impossible. Is there fruit in your life that proves you truly are what you say you are? You know, sometimes people will say, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, will there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, it's a good question, because there's just such a trial coming. And that trial is on the day of judgment when we stand before Christ. Second, though, and this, I think this applies to the majority of you gathered here, if not all of you, some of you are true Christians, but you find the assurance of your salvation elusive. You struggle for all the reasons I've just spoken about. Is there really evidence that I'm sanctified or not? You have a sensitive conscience, but when you look inside, you see very little progress. And other Christians look at you and say, man, we see the fruit in you. But when you look at it, all you can see is it's fruit that's rotten. fruit that's eaten by moths and by worms and all that kind of thing, because you see your pride. You see the attitudes of your heart. You see things inside of you that other people can't see. And you know that everything you do is contaminated by your sin, and you begin wondering, do I really know Him? And when I look over the course of my life, maybe you're struggling with some besetting sin in the last month, and you think to yourself, how could I know Jesus if all this is going on in me? Well, let me encourage you with a few things. First of all, make sure you're taking the medicine that's right for you. Okay? So when I warn against false conversion, you know, I am warning those who really do not have the fruit, but I may not be speaking to you. But here's the thing I would say. First of all, remember that assurance has two bases, two foundations. Number one is the objective foundation, and two is the subjective. The objective is what Christ has done for you. The subjective is what Christ is doing in you. The objective is based upon the promises of God. The subjective is based upon the presence of God in your heart. But always remember, it's first of all the objective. Your salvation is not based upon what you do, it's based upon what Christ has done. And you can take a hold of His promises and know He will always be true to them. But even when it comes to the subjective element, remember that growth is slow. Sanctification is a progress by degree, and it's painstakingly slow. Again, to quote the really bad hymn, I'm headed on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Seems to imply that the Christian life is like this. I got saved and now everything's just like that. Is that how your Christian life is? It's more like this. It's like a big heart monitor when the person's heart is going crazy. It's full of ups and downs, right? And if you measure at one little part when you're going at the down part and say, based on what I see right here, this little slice of my life, I just couldn't be a Christian. But then if you look at the whole thing, and you're doing all this up and down, but as you look over it, the tendency is moving heavenward. Over the last 2 years, the last five, the last 10, you're seeing God change you, but it's over the long haul. It's not necessarily visible in the short run. It's over the long haul. Sometimes you've got to take that long look back and say, there's things in my life that I simply cannot explain except for the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And I have no other explanation, because if the Spirit didn't live inside of me, there's no way I would have made the progress I've made. And sometimes you need to take that look back and remember how far God has brought you thus far. It's helpful to remember those things, because we forget. We get caught up in the busyness of today, and we forget about it. But then remember, wow, okay, I have gained some victory in this area of my life. I don't respond exactly the same way I used to respond when somebody would say something like that to me, because God is at work in me, and I see the changes growing. And you know, I think I do love God's people. I don't love them near enough, but I love them a lot more than I loved them 10 years ago. I see God changing me, transforming me, helping me to discern and to be wiser as I grow, because the Lord is at work in me. And remember, even in 1 John, John seemed to be aware that some of his initial readers, his original readers, they were going to come away concluding, there's no way that I'm saved based on what he's saying. And yet, what did he say? Beloved, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So in other words, just because your own heart condemns you doesn't mean the Lord does. He loves you. He cares for you. He knows that we're but dust. He remembers our frame. And he's full of pity for his children. So bear those things in mind. You know, it's sanctification is, I'm not yet what I ought to be, but neither am I what I used to be. And God isn't finished with me yet. But Paul says in Philippians 1:6, the work he's begun in you, he will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. As one of the benedictions says, he is faithful and he will do it. He will bring it to pass in your life. So don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Remember, the basis of your salvation isn't what you do. It's what he's done. But then the evidence is found in the changed life and the transformed life that He is still busy transforming. So may God apply these things to our hearts. Father, we do thank You for this time together and ask, Father, that You would bless us. Help my brothers and sisters who perhaps struggle with a sensitive conscience and therefore have a hard time gaining the assurance of their salvation. Father, would You minister to them and show them that Your work, because of the work of Your Son, Lord, that they are not under condemnation. We pray, Father, for this culture we live in, where so many would claim they know Christ, but there's no fruit to prove it. Would You awaken people to realize that there's a difference between true and false conversion? Do this for Your glory and honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.